Today's Bible reading is from Matthew chapter 16, and it's verses 13 to 26. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" This is the word of the Lord.
I'm just going to put the PowerPoint on for my talk. Oh, there we have it. Today we're beginning on Sunday mornings at both our morning services something about the Alpha Course. How many of you, out of interest, have done the Alpha Course? You're familiar with it. So just about everyone, an awful lot of us here. What I do like about it is the way it's got the logo of a question mark. I think I grew up in a church that was a lovely and a good church, but I'm not sure questions were welcomed. Having the right answer was very important. And it's not that we just want to be sharing doubts or unbelief, but actually, where are the safe places to ask questions? And I hope and pray that this is a good church where people can be honest about struggles in faith or what they're not sure what they believe. So I love that logo, a person carrying a question mark. And we all have some unanswered questions about life or God. Nikki Gumbel, as you'll know, wrote this very helpful book, Questions of Life. And we all do have questions. If anyone hasn't ever had this book, you can have it. Anyone not got this and they'd like it? Caroline, it's yours. Come to me later. You're not in trouble. That's yours. It popped into my mind earlier this morning that I read a news item that a pastor, a Christian leader in Pakistan, is currently the person who's been longest in prison for being a follower of Jesus. It's just over 11 years. The accusation was that he'd defamed or sent a text message about the mother of the Prophet Muhammad. The phone has never been his. It's never been registered in his name. It's clearly a trumped-up charge. And he's been in prison for 11 years. And this week, the death penalty has been passed on him. Following Jesus seems, well, to some in our culture, possibly a minor inconvenience or a bit of a leisure option, a hobby. But for people in some parts of the world, it literally is a matter of life and death. It's a scary thing. I've got a friend from, or an acquaintance, I'll say, from Afghanistan, who, you know, there's stories that would be scary just to hear it. And when we're saying, thinking through, why would you follow Jesus? This is not just a leisure option. It's about the whole of our lives. And so even if you are a follower of Jesus already, which most of you are, and on Zoom as well, this is a really big deal to think through. I mean, is this just something I've always done, or is there something intentional? I've just asked Rory and Danny questions, and they chose something to make promises. If you ask someone, are they married, and they say, well, sort of. This doesn't really inspire confidence. You hope they've come to a point of commitment, and it is actually like that with Jesus. Have we made a choice to follow? Whether we were brought up in church or not, actually a choice is involved. So that's what we're going to be exploring, questions, but also what are the answers we're willing to bring to it. You probably can't see on the screen too well, but over the 10 weeks, here's some of the questions. Who's Jesus? Why did he die? How can I be sure of my faith? I mean, is it invented? How and why could I read the Bible or pray? How does God guide us? I mean, does he? I've put in blue a different color to pick it out. How can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? In Acts 19, I think it is, there were some disciples, and it said, oh, you haven't even heard there was a Holy Spirit. I've been in churches like that. Actually, God wants us to know not just about him, but to know God. That's eternal life, Jesus said in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. So how can we be filled with the Spirit, and be those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God? So we're going to have a Sunday afternoon with some teaching, and it's going into what's one of our encounter evenings, where there's prayer and praise and responding to God. How can I resist evil? Don't know if you've ever tried that. I have bouts of it, trying to. Why and how do I tell others about Jesus? I mean, in our culture, telling other people about your faith is like as welcome as breaking wind, isn't it? I mean, it's just not very polite. How seriously do we take that invitation, or in fact command? Does God heal today? I mean, really? So we may know what we think the right answer is, but I'm hoping we're going to engage and say, actually, do I believe that? What does it mean? And what about the church? You know, what does it mean? Belief in Jesus. Many adults today believed in God when they were children, but they don't anymore. Somehow it evaporated, along with not believing in certain fairy stories. Now I think, oh, Jesus, well, that's a nice idea, really, but I've grown out of it now. Although what's different, of course, from statistically, those in the 20s to 30s age group at the moment have never believed. Previous generations used to believe, and now it's sort of on the back burner or redundant, whereas the rising generation and those in their 20s especially seem to be, I've never believed this. So how do we, you know, is it reasonable to believe in God? I believe it's completely reasonable, though not without struggles. And the starting point is, who is Jesus? If you're here today, or joining us on Zoom, you've probably got some ideas on that already. I want to know, let you know, I'm going to try to avoid being too cliched. So I've just put this in to remind me. You won't be able to see it, I know, but it's a cartoon, and it's two earnest evangelists on a doorstep saying to a lady, have you found Jesus? And then if you look hard, you just notice the sandals under the curtains. When we use language like, have you found Jesus? It's quite useful in some ways, but it becomes a code that doesn't make sense to people outside church very often. You probably know the word sin is used a lot in our culture, almost exclusively on the back page, because it's about the sin bin. It's just not a normal word. So how we learn to express what we do believe about Jesus. I mean, I always find this funny when people say they found Jesus, because I don't think he was lost. I mean, it was more the other way around, I think. But why do we believe? And just four things very quickly. First of all, he's attested in non-Christian writers. So Tacitus in the year 100, approximately AD, and Josephus, who was a Jewish historian. So people who were not contemporaries, but very early, wrote about it in the Jewish Antiquities, 93 AD. Josephus says Jesus lived and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, something we said at the 9:30 this morning in the Creed. So there's people who weren't followers of Jesus from the time who believed in him. And then he's discussed by non-Christian writers today. I found this quite an interesting book by Ellis Rivkin, What Crucified Jesus? He's a Jewish historian and a bright scholar. Now, he's not trying to be a follower of Jesus, but he is entirely clear, Jesus, this was the shape of his life and what led to his death. Now, he's not proselytizing. He's has no doubt Jesus lived and he died. And so as a matter of historical and theological report, he's doing that. So the fact that people who don't follow Jesus also believe it. And then there's scholars who are super bright. I grew up in a Pentecostal church where it was really not approved of to read theologians. I'm not sure why that happens, but the theology and reading academic studies was considered a bad thing. But, you know, there are E.P. Sanders, just randomly, Jesus and Judaism, Tom Wright, brain the size of a planet. It's just an extraordinary scholar and theologian. I've heard him speak many times. I've read and understood fewer of his books. But there are really smart people, and yet in our culture, very often people would say, oh, Jesus, you can't really believe in that. But there's some brilliant people who follow Jesus. And then the Bible itself is a highly credible witness. Just out of interest, this is Papyrus 72. Well, it's not much interest, in fact. But anyway, there's a photo of it, so you know. Tacitus wrote in about 100. There's only 20 documents that survive, and the earliest is from 1100. There's a 1,000-year gap between the two. The Christian writers of the New Testament were writing between 50 and 100, and our earliest, I don't have any of them, papyrus, are from 150. I mean, they are super early. So in historicity terms, it's very reliable. And there's between 5 and 7,000 papyrus, as well as the codices, the really big volumes from the 3rd and 4th centuries. And they are in very great agreement. Some of them have spelling mistakes, which are quite fun, and someone gets a doctoral thesis out of. But really, none of them say Jesus didn't die on the cross or that he wasn't raised. The big story is all entirely clear. There's enormous consistency. So there's overwhelming confidence, I think, we can have in the historical reliability of the Bible. Now, in contrast, I couldn't resist this. How many of you have read a Dan Brown? Now, the funny thing is, this book, this is the Da Vinci Code. I mean, it's okay. It's not as good as Angels and Demons. That was way better, I think. But he explicitly says this is a work of fiction. And yet I know a really bright person who's actually quite an academic, and they say they believe Dan Brown's account. I found that really fascinating when he's explicitly saying this is a work of fiction. And I just want to register, if you are already a follower of Jesus, to recognize in our culture there is a huge amount of denial or just, oh, don't give me that, I'm sure it's not true. The number of people who've actually read even one gospel all the way through is very, very small. And yet, culturally, we're pushing it very much against the tide. And so Dan Brown, he invents, or more often steals, great ideas from other people, and he's very into religious conspiracy theories. And yet the world thinks that's what we're doing. What do we find in the Bible? Here's something from the first letter of John. So 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. It's talking about Jesus. The life appeared, and we've seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. I mean, it couldn't be clearer. He knows, I want you to believe this because it is true, and this was our experience. Peter, who's one of Jesus' closest friends, he says, because he knows some people don't believe, we did not follow cleverly invented stories. This is not a conspiracy theory. When we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And there, he's just having a flashback. I remember when we were on Mount Tabor, we saw the transfiguration. We saw it. I mean, I actually saw this. I heard a voice. So he continues, for he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So the Bible contains eyewitness statements, loads of them. That's most of the Gospels. And others, though, aren't eyewitnesses, but they've carefully researched it. So the beginning of Luke's Gospel, for example, he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, talking about the life of Jesus, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke says, I wasn't an eyewitness, but I have spoken to lots of people who were. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated, Luke, a doctor, I mean, it wasn't scientific method in the way that we'd now understand, but he's carefully investigated it from the beginning. I too decided to write an orderly account. Notice he doesn't say a chronological account. He's not saying this is the exact order, but an orderly account that will help make sense of it, not including everything that could be said, an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. That's a great name. Danny, why did you not? Oh, no, it's wrong. Well, Theophilus, probably male. So that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. I want you to know this is true. And I've investigated and found it true. That's what he says. And then we could say, how can we be sure? Well, what Jesus said about himself. And a couple of years ago, we did a series looking at the seven sayings of Jesus in John's Gospel, where he says, I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. And whatever you make of it, I mean, these are pretty big claims. On Friday in here at 1 o'clock, I'll be conducting the service of our dear friend and laborer in the vineyard, Christina Hunt, who was amongst the first group of women to be ordained priest, hallelujah, in the Church of England. and she had a beautiful ministry. We'll be celebrating her life, and those will be the opening words I will use in the service. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. If I didn't think it was true, I'd be embarrassed to say it. It'd be deeply fraudulent. But I believe Jesus knew what he was saying when he made that claim about himself. And so it completely fits, because he said it at the grave of someone he dearly loved. In our reading from Matthew, Jesus asks his friends, who do people say I am? And who do you say I am? And he could sound like an anxious teenager saying, oh, how many likes have I got on Facebook? What are people saying about me? Of course, it's not like that at all. He knows exactly who he is. He's inviting them to work it out and to respond in faith. The true identity, which sort of comes to a fulfillment in many of Paul's letters, like Colossians 1:15, where he says, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. We'd never know what God's like. He's invisible. But you look at Jesus, and he's the spitting image of his dad. You look at Jesus, and you see what God is like perfectly. When Jesus was on trial for his life, recorded in Mark 14:62, Jesus is asked, are you the Messiah? And everything hangs on what he's going to say. The Son of the Blessed One. He immediately replies, I am. It wasn't a time for humor. He believed it. And so we have to decide, well, did he believe it but he was wrong or misguided? Or did he believe it and he was right? Or did he know he was wrong and he's doing something really bad? Jesus took his own claims dead seriously. And people were right with them or right against him. C.S. Lewis wrote, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. So Jesus says, who do you say I am? What about you? And actually that's a repeated refrain in the synoptics, the other gospels. Who is this man? And over the next 10 weeks, I hope, even though you know what the right answer is, I hope it's going to land in your heart as well as in your head. There's a place for everything, for thinking things through, but also responding with our lives and in our hearts. Just finally, I was trying to get a photo of Christians, lots of different Christians around the world, and this is the best I could come up with. But the evidence of other human beings. In this country, amongst the cultured despisers of religion who rule things, it's a very niche thing to be a follower of Jesus. But actually, most human beings, for nearly all history, have believed in some god or gods. So atheism is a very modern and anomalous thing. It's not really growing in that sense, though you'd feel it in this country. But often something might seem right in one culture or socioeconomic strata or educational background. The fact that people from all walks of life, the very rich and the very poor, from all languages and peoples, tribes and nations, follow Jesus. At this moment, it's about 2.3 billion. I mean, they could all be wrong. But actually, take heart. There is a huge body of evidence, not the things before alone, but in the number of people who find the claims of Jesus completely make sense of life. And that's why I'm in this job, because I want people to know the love of God in Jesus, which has changed my life for the better. I know sometimes people see me with a dog collar and think, oh no, what more can go wrong for him? I'm really happy. I'm glad I know Jesus. My life without him would be a lot worse in every possible way. So we need to work out, so what, if he did live, and it's all true, why did he die? And what about the resurrection? And in the weeks ahead, we're going to be looking at that. But there's still room for faith, and I don't want to pretend it's all slick, because there are real questions that we don't know how to answer very well, but I'm still quite sure this is the best answer given the evidence we have. But I just want to close by saying there is a real difference between belief and trust. Anyone know what this photo is? It's 100 plus years old, I think. Who is it? Blondin. So that's Niagara Falls. And he was a famous tightrope walker of his age. And thousands of people came to watch him traverse this perilous. It was over 200 meters drop into the boiling cauldron of water below that is Niagara Falls. And he would sometimes go over on a bicycle. He had a cup of tea on a table. He had a wheelbarrow, and he'd sort of walk across. And on one occasion, the Prince of Wales from England came over, and he was invited to see. And he was introduced to Blondin, and Blondin asked him, do you think I'm going to get across? And the Prince of Wales said, I believe you will. And then Blondin said, get in my wheelbarrow. That is the difference between belief and trust. In the latest census from 2011, 56% of people believe in a God. So it's still the majority. But for many, there is no trust. They're not in a wheelbarrow. There's no risk involved. You know, probably he's there or something's there. But sort of, so what? And can I say, if you are a follower of Jesus and your life experience with him at the moment involves no risk, you're not doing it right. There's that man in Pakistan. I pray for Christian leaders for whom it is extremely costly to follow Jesus. And I hope I would be faithful even unto death, as it says in Revelation 13. You know, I want to be faithful. But it's going to be easier if I believe, based on some facts, some evidence, and I've done some thinking. And I hope that you're able to believe and know, actually, this can take some weight. This can take a load, because Jesus is who he said he is, and there's good reasons for believing that. And I hope that's be the journey we're on. But not just so that we can stay in church and feel a bit smug, you know, we've got the right answer. That doesn't bless the world. Unless we take the good news out and other people encounter genuine love from you because you know that you behave, the way you treat people and the way I live honors God and makes it clear, do you know, there is something there that is not like any other people group because they know and love God. So at a baptism, I'm doing a baptism next Sunday, and I'll just leave it off, actually. There's a question, do you believe and trust in Jesus Christ? And my hope for all those who come here, and for you and for me, we believe and trust in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.